Amen. Well, friends, we have been going through the book of Isaiah, chapter a week, and since we've been chapter one, you remember that, they were talking about Israel not being any smarter than an oxen or a donkey, because at least the oxen and donkey knew where to find food, and Israel wouldn't turn to God. They just kept going their own way. And then chapters 2 through 4, and we're in chapter 4 today, have been a vision of the last time, of what's going to happen in the future. Chapters 2 and 3, 2 started with a glorious and vision of God's exaltation, but then it went into the woes of what the Israelites were doing now, and that destruction was going to come. Last week, we saw a terrible picture that Isaiah painted of how devastating those last day judgments will be. But that day is only preparation for a final state, and chapter 4 here gives us a glimpse of what is on the other side of the suffering and the purging. And Judy, do you want to come read our scripture this morning? She'll use that offertory mic.
But I assure you it's Bible. Let's pray. Lord, we are silly sheep and needy. Lord, you're our shepherd. You're our teacher. I pray that you would teach us today. You would open our ears and our hearts, and we would hear you and know you. Thank you in Jesus' name. In that day, this is Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women in Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all the Mount of Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy, and he will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Judy. Well, a question that many of us are asking is, what's next? Perhaps we've had an exciting experience, and yet we're already looking forward to the next dopamine hit, for the next excitement, for the next thing that's going to happen. Some of our minds just are wired that way, that we're always asking, what's next? And sometimes kids are asking the same question. They're always asking, especially if they're bored or the sermon's getting too long, well, what's next? What can I look forward to after I get through this thing? And you know what? I think that's a pretty good life question. What's next? Sometimes we are so in the moment, and sometimes those are good moments, and we're just feeling like this is the best time of our lives, and we never want it to end, but we're not asking, well, what's going to happen when it does end? Or sometimes we're in terrible times. Everything just seems to be dark and dreary and painful and awful, and we don't ask what's next. We just feel like that's going to last forever. Or perhaps we're just anxious and we catastrophize the future. Everything we fear is going to be bad. So what's the Bible say? What's the Bible say about what's next? And my outline is going to follow those questions. What's next for the land? We'll look at that first. What's next for the people who survive? And then what's next after the last day? And I've been enjoying having you kids from 3 to 103, helping me with my transitions. This week it's going to be kind of simple, though. I'm just going to have you join me in saying, what's next? Can you do that? What's next? Thank you. So what's next for the land? Well, John Milton, in his extended poem on Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, frames the reality of our situation in the sense that God has created a paradise in the Garden of Eden. Perfect. God and humanity walking together, living together. The fruits were abundant and free for the taking. There was no frustration or brokenness, and everything was great until sin entered the world. And then when the sin entered the world, all that fell under a curse. All that was broken, and it has been frustrating to live in this world ever since. There's been pain, there's been frustrations and toil and sweat and tears and blood, and it just has gone downhill. But that's not the final state, because there was a promise even in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would restore what was broken and under the curse, and would reverse that curse and bring back paradise regained. And so we are living in this in-between time. We are after Eden, but we're before the final paradise. And so I want us to remember where history is taking us. I already alluded to the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 3, talked about how things were going from bad to worse. We saw that in the Babylonian captivity, that the exile of the leaders will be exiled, and that unqualified leaders will be put in place, and it will just degrade into anarchy, that neighbors will be oppressing neighbors, there's going to be famine, desperation. And then we turn to chapter 4, and it starts talking about a branch of the Lord will come and bring goodness and bounty and beauty back to the land. And friends, as you look historically at Babylonian captivity, Israel lost their land. They were carted off to Babylon, but it wasn't forever. It was for 70 years, and then they got to come back to the land. But was that at paradise yet? It wasn't. So this is talking about something greater and more ultimate that awaits the people of God, a future vision of glory that we will experience in Christ's return. So the verse 2 says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors in Israel. That phrase, branch of the Lord, that's a curious phrase. I think it has some layers of meaning. One, I think it's parallel to the fruit of the land. This is talking about earthiness, that the thorns and the ground that has been dry and unfruitful will now suddenly become plentiful and good and beautiful, that there's going to be a renewal to the land itself. And the Father, or further, I think that this branch of the Lord refers not just to the land, but to a person. The NIV capitalizes it, and in the prophetic literature, often branch will refer to a branch from the root of Jesse, a branch that will be a person to bring beauty and restoration, a new day, a new hope to Israel, to the world, and that branch will be the Messiah, Jesus. So what's next for the land? Well, the barren land, the famine land that Isaiah was prophesying about, the land that's going to be devastated by warfare, that's not the end of the story. If you look past that, you're going to see a good crop that will relieve the hunger. You'll see dazzling goodness provision through what was once decimated. On that day, the goodness will overtake the badness. If you remember back in the story of Joseph, and he's interpreting a dream of Pharaoh, this is kind of the reverse of that. He had seen that 7 years of famine will overtake the 7 years of plenty. This is going to be the 7 years of plenty are going to swallow up those years of famine and neediness and desperation as if they never existed. They're going to be forgotten because God's goodness is going to have the last word. But you notice this is for the survivors in Israel. So that takes me to my next point is what's next for the people who will survive? For those who are left in Zion, to those who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. This is a good future for the survivors, for the remnant, for those who remain. That phrase, all those who are recorded among the living, that's a phrase that harkens back to the book of Exodus, also the book of Psalms, and it's recorded, those names who are recorded in the book of life. For these people that God has chosen and are predestined to become formed to the image of his Son. What's next for these people is that they will remain, but they will not remain as they were. They're going to be called holy. So the land has been transformed. The land has gone from bad to great, and the people will no longer be mired and held back by sin and suffering and brokenness in our bodies. We're going to be now holy, holy to the Lord. What does holy mean? Well, holy means separate. And that story I told with the kids about the sheep and the goats, they were separated. And so the judgment, there's going to be a separation. The wicked will go to everlasting destruction, while the righteous will be going to everlasting life. And so there's a separation. There's no longer mixed company. Holiness is purity, is all will be holy, holy, without any sin, without any guilt, without any stains. Throughout the scriptures, we hear God saying, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Friends, one day that will be a reality. So how do we get from our current mix of corruption and goodness and all that so that we are holy? Well, verse 4 says it this way. Oops, here we go. "The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He'll cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire." Now, before you get too hung up on why does he single out the women of Zion, that is Bat, which I think is a better translated as daughter of Zion. And therefore, if Zion is the mother, then her daughters are the children, all the people who are living within Zion. And that comes back to chapter 3 beforehand, where the daughters of Zion are listed as well. But it's talking about all of the inhabitants. And they are filthy. There's sin, there's stain, there's rebellion in them that is tainting them. And there's bloodstains. Bloodstains. That reminds me back of chapter 1, where it says there's blood on your hands. And then after that it says, though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they will be like wool. In other words, God is good at getting stubborn stains out. And that's good. Now, if you think about clothing, you know, we get stains on our clothing, and it's pretty remarkable what these modern-day detergents do in those washing machines. You can put some pretty filthy stuff in there, and it comes out clean. Not everything. Some of it takes a little bit of elbow grease or some strong bleach to get clean. But nothing compares with God's cleansing, his cleansing with water, with the Word, with his Spirit, working a removal of that filth from our lives and transforming us from sinners to saints. That is what God is doing. That is what he promised to do, and that's what he's going to continue to do until his return. But it also says up there that he'll be doing it by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. When I think of those words, I think about a metal worker. And a metal worker may take some gold or silver, and it's not pure. So he's going to have to melt it down, put it through a furnace, get that temperature hot in there, and then he can skim off those impurities. He can remove the dross and it'll be burned up or thrown in the garbage. But then what remains is pure gold, is pure silver, and is beautiful for him to put that hammer to and shape and form as he desires it to be. Friends, God loves us. He loves us, and when he sees us, he sees the purity and the goodness that is within us, and he wants to draw that out from the impurities. And so he sometimes lets us go through tribulations and trials. Those tribulations and trials are a formative process where he's transforming us into the beauty, glory self that he wants us to be, to the holiness of his splendor. So yes, it can be a painful process, but it's out of love for us and for our good that God brings us safely through those trials and tribulations. All right, one more time. What's next after the last day? It's a strange question, isn't it? So the last day is often seen as a day of judgment, but what's after that? And that's what this question is getting at. So life is a journey. It's measured by days, months, years. But what happens when this journey's over? Oh, for us who believe, there's the promise of eternal rest that still awaits us for all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a new creation, a final promised land, a holy people serving a holy God for all eternity. This is going to get into verse numbers 5 and 6. It says, "Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place for the storm and rain." First, you notice that God is going to create something. Create, bara, a Hebrew word that's only used for God's creating out of nothing. This is used back in Genesis 1, and he's going to create something new. Isaiah talks about it. Don't you see it? Something new is going to spring forth. Something new is God's making, and he's going to create something out of nothing. He's going to make a new Garden of Eden, a new paradise. On the other side of the heartache and the judgment will be the Shekinah glory, that glory cloud of God's presence that traveled with the Israelites through the wilderness. It will be a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is looking back at the Exodus, right? This is the tabernacle. And the climactic chapter of Exodus is not the Red Sea. That's a major event. It's not the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. That's a major event. But where the book of Exodus ends is with the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud coming and filling the tabernacle. The glory of God is now in the midst of his people. And friends, this is something we're looking forward to. God is going to remake the land. He's going to make it a good land, a bountiful land, a holy land. He's going to remake the people, that we will be holy unto him, will be beautiful and glorious. And then his glory, the Shekinah glory, is going to be a canopy over God and mankind dwelling together. And guess what? That word canopy, it's chuppah. Maybe if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, you've seen a chuppah. That's the canopy that is over the bride and the groom, symbolizing their union and their new home that they are entering into. And so God's glory cloud is going to be this new relationship between God and humanity, one that is beautiful and good. Now, we started chapter 4 and verse 2. You probably noticed that. And verse 1, it's really the tail end of chapter 3 that talks about the judgment, so I started verse 2. But chapter 3 talks about the situation will be degrading so much so that it says seven women will chase after one man and say, "Marry us. We'll provide everything we need. Just let us be called by your name to take away our disgrace." In other words, they don't want to die old maids, so if they get this travesty of a marriage, or this calamity, this charade of a marriage, and at least they won't be old maids and they'll have a husband. And in that contrast, this desperation and the silliness of it is contrasted with God's offering. He's saying, "You are my bride, I'm the bridegroom. Come, there's a better marriage ahead of you. Come and find joy and fulfillment under my tent, under my shelter and shade, for that is going to be total protection, total love. His banner over me is love. From every danger and every fear, we will not have to worry anymore." So friends, as we see this grand and glorious vision, I want us to propel our actions today. Because we do. We get stuck in, "This is a great day. This is a good day. I want this to last forever." But there's troubles here. Or we say, "This is a terrible day, a no good day, a horrible day, but I don't see any hope at the end of the tunnel." Let this vision of what's going to happen at the very end of time that will last for all eternity encourage us. May it be that when times get tough, we look ahead and we say, "But the future is good." Maybe times when things are good on earth that we look to the future and saying, "There's going to be an unending joy, peace, and bounty." But friends, let's not also forget that middle part. Because that offer of eternal life and joy is free through Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty. He opened up the gates of heaven to us. When we put our faith in him, it's a free gift we receive. And yet that transforming work of the Spirit costs us everything. And so we too go through a purging and a refining process here on earth. That like the sheep and the goats, we need to be transformed how we look and view the world, how we change our actions to reflect the compassion and the grace of God. That as he has shown us love and grace and compassion, we show that to one another. C.S. Lewis, in his book Voyage of the Dawn Treader, tells a story of Eustace, who was a boy who, through some very poor choices, became a dragon, an ugly dragon, and he couldn't get out of his dragon skin. And Aslan, this Christ-like figure, this mighty lion, comes to him, and he leads this dragon to a pool of clean water. And he says, "Take off that dragon skin and bathe and be refreshed." And Eustace takes his dragon claws and he scratches at his scales, but nothing works. It doesn't come off. And so what he has to do is he lays on his back. And Aslan takes his sharp claws and he digs deep. And he rips that dragon skin off. It's painful as anything. But the end process is there is a tender little boy inside. And he jumps into the water. The water is cold and it smarts for a minute, but then it's delicious and refreshing. Friends, sometimes we feel like maybe we are those dragon scales. We can't get them off of us. But Jesus says, come to me and I will make you clean. I will wash you with my word. I will wash you with my spirit and you will be enjoying bounty. But sometimes we need to get ripped to shreds in the process. But we can trust him. He is good and he loves us. He gave his life for us. So hear the good news, friends. Our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. We are forgiven by the atoning work of God. He is the Son of God who became Son of Man to take upon himself our judgment, to bear our punishment, that we might be holy even as he is holy. May we allow his Spirit to be at work in us, imparting God's grace to every fiber of our being, to rid ourselves of evil, to become more Christ-like, to be pressing on towards that day of final fulfillment in the holy, grand, bountiful, dazzling, splendid future that God has planned for all whose names are written in the book of life. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks that you have given us a prophecy through Isaiah, one that speaks of end times, and that is encouraging us that, yes, there will be persecutions and tribulations and hard times still to come, but they do not have the last word. Your last word is life. Your last word is goodness and bounty and beauty. May we not lose sight of that, and may we even now be striving towards you and allowing your Spirit to form us and transform us to be a holy nation, a people belonging to God. In Jesus' name.